Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkins. Sunday night on the program, Dr. Jeff Gibbs will be talking about the birth of Christ according to St. Matthew. He says it's not so much about Christmas as it is about the Christ, and it's as much about his name and who he is and what he is for us than about the traditional way we think of Christmas. That's Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. Tomorrow on the program, the Friday before the celebration of Christmas, Christmas Fact and Fiction, Dr. Richard Bucher of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lexington, Kentucky, will be our guest, answering all of people's queries and questions about Christmas and its customs and its origins. Is Christmas Christian? Does Jeremiah 10 forbid Christmas trees? What are these things we hear about the origins of Christmas or of Santa Claus? All those questions and more answered tomorrow on Issues Etc. We're spending the next few minutes of Issues Etc. with Dr. Norman Nagel, continuing a conversation with him, hearing many and various readings surrounding the birth of Christ. Dr. Norman Nagel is a regular guest and professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Nagel, let's hear more from Martin Luther on the birth of Christ.
The more deeply we know Christ to be submerged in our nature, by that the more sure is what our faith holds. Faith is born for you, and his birth is yours. There you see how he has loved you. It is by way of faith that he is ours, and by the way of his love that we are his. So deeply he loves. We don't come to know him because by way of his being like something else. We cannot make him too human. We cannot think of him as too much God. If we start off by our definitions of this is what God is like, and that is what a man is like, and then we try and figure out how we could fit the two together, how much God you could get into a man, and how much man could be receiving God, then we are stopping with our definitions of what is God and what is a man. In Jesus, they are together as one person. And when God and man are one person in Jesus, then you can say things about God and about man which you couldn't say anywhere else but there where he is God and man. And so at Christmas time, it's not by pretty stories or trying to us to describe what's going on, but letting the Christmas message come to us just plain, and as a poet says, let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier age. Let us walk through the door. And when you walk through that door, you kneel in the presence of your Savior.
How glad we'll be to find it so, then with the shepherds let us go, to see what God for us has done, in sending us his own dear Son.
On Christmas Day, I weep Good Friday to rejoice. I watch the child asleep. Does he half dream the choice the man must make and keep? His being our Savior takes him to Calvary, where he answers for all of our sins in our place. He has died the death for our sins, and so we are free by his having done that in our place. And so we are then made alive as never before. No longer can our sin, Satan, or hell claim us as belonging to them, for now we know ourselves to be forgiven, to be his. In Eliot's poem about the wise men, he tells of their going to Bethlehem in a way that they can't ever be quite the same again. The way they had lived, the way they had got the world figured out didn't hold any more. There were things in them that had died, and there was something that came alive in them that they couldn't really get their words around when they had been brought to kneel at the birth of the Saviour. This is how it goes. Very down to earth. A cold coming we had of it, just the worst time of a year for a journey, and such a long journey, the ways deep, the weather sharp, the very dead of winter, the camels galled, sore-fitted, refractory, lying down in the melting snow. There were times we regretted the summer palaces on slopes, the terraces and the silken girls bringing sherbet. Then the camelmen cursing and grumbling and running away and wanting their liquor and women, and the night fires going out and the lack of shelters, and the cities hostile and the towns unfriendly, the villages dirty and charging high prices. A hard time we had of it. At the end we preferred to travel all night, sleeping in snatches, with the voices singing in our ears saying that this was all folly. Then at dawn we came down to a temperate valley, wet below the snow line, smelling of vegetation with a running stream and a watermill beating the darkness, and three trees on the lone sky. And an old white horse galloped away in the meadow. Then we came to a tavern with vine leaves over the lintel, six hands at an open door dicing for pieces of silver, and feet kicking the empty wineskin. But there was no information, and so we continued, and arrived at evening, not a moment too soon, finding the place. It was, you might say, satisfactory. All this was a long time ago, I remember, and I would do it again, but set down, this, were we led all that way for birth or death? There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence, and no doubt I had seen birth and death, but had thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. We returned to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation, with an alien people clutching their gods. I would be glad of another death.
And see what in the manger lies. Who is this child so young and fair? The blessed Christ child lieth there.
Why does the story never wear out? In the tradition of the service of lessons and carols, we are called to the birth of our Saviour. Beloved in Christ, at this Christmastide, let it be our care and delight to hear again the message of the angels, and in heart and mind to go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, and the babe lying in a manger. Therefore let us read and mark in Holy Scripture the tale of the loving purposes of God, from the first days of our disobedience unto the glorious redemption brought us by this holy child. But first let us pray for the needs of the whole world, for peace on earth and goodwill among all his people, for unity and brotherhood within the church he came to build, and in especially in this congregation. And because this would rejoice his heart, let us remember in his name the poor and helpless, the cold, the hungry, and the oppressed, the sick and them that mourn, the lonely and the unloved, the aged and the little children. All those who know not the Lord Jesus, or who love him not, or who by their sin have grieved his heart of love. Lastly, let us remember before God all those who rejoice with us, but upon another shore and in a greater light. That multitude which no man can number, whose hope was in the Word made flesh, and with whom in the Lord Jesus we are one forevermore. These prayers and praises let us humbly offer up to the throne of grace in the words which Christ himself has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven.
Welcome to earth, O noble guest, through whom the sinful world is blessed. You came to share my misery, that you might share your joy with me.
What's next, Dr. Nagel?
Nothing.
This is the last one here?
I've just finished the last one.
Okay. Dr. Nagel, I was struck by something that you said when you were reading the Eliot poem about the wise men coming on their journey and how their lives were changed forever. It ended in a very interesting way. They ask, did we go for a birth or a death? And then it ends as they're reflecting, apparently, you know, many years later upon the journey to see the Christ child. I would be glad for another death. What do you think Eliot is saying through the wise men there about their visit to the Christ child?
The recognition, I suppose, that they saw that there were still some things in them that were holding back from the way of the Saviour whom they had met. And whatever would pull us away, hinder us from him, needs to die. There are things in us that God loves us so well he wants to kill, but kill that like a disease, like whatever would draw us away from him, that he would rid us of, so that he might ever be more and more the Saviour that he has come to be. And I think in that poem, they are at the end, there is the recognition that there's still more that the Lord would do with us, and that sometimes he has to make room for that by getting rid of something, by a death of something in us that stands against him and would resist him. It is his heart of love that sometimes does what hurts us in order that he may empty us for yet a fuller gift of what he would give us. We are too ready to be satisfied with just enough Jesus that we have, but Jesus won't ever let himself be limited. He would always be all of the Jesus that he wants to be for each one of us, the way he did with the Syrophoenician woman.
There is always in the background of the how Scripture treats the coming of Christ, his second coming. We are in the very last days of the season of Advent. And this is the one thing that has yet to happen. All the promises have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and now we await his final promise. I come quickly. When he comes again, people picture towering Jesus, glowing Jesus. People have all sorts of ways of picturing that second coming. When we observe his first coming and how he came and why he came, what will it teach us about his second coming, what to expect, what to anticipate, and what is our hope?
We do face the judgment, and there's no dodging that. Our lives do not belong to ourselves, and we will need to give answer for them. And so judgment day can terrify us, for who of us could stand before the holy God and claim that we are those whom he on a basis of our merit that he must accept us. We know that the sinners that we are can never claim that. The only hope for us sinners is that our sins have been answered for. And then that the one who is our judge is the one who is our Saviour. It is Jesus who will be our judge. And therefore, we are not to quake in terror of the judgment, for the one who is going to judge us is the one who answered for our sins on the cross. Let him be this way in your heart. The one who is your judge is the one that was born of Mary. He could not have done that unless he loved you to be one of us, and as one of us to take our sins. And claiming that, we stand in the judgment in the certainty of forgiveness, or as St. Paul says, with his righteousness. And so when we are seen by him as those for whom he was born, lived, suffered, died, and rose again, we need not fear. And Judgment Day, whether it's when we die or if the return comes tomorrow, not a thing to be scared or afraid of. We have the confidence that we have such a Saviour. Not in the anguish of looking to ourselves to make our score enough for us to get rewarded. That's all nonsense. That's the way of the law. The good news of the gospel is that he's there all for us. Born in Bethlehem, crucified on Calvary, answering for our sins, risen at Easter and coming to be our judge. One of Luther's great sermons says, if he didn't come to be our judge, he wouldn't be our Savior.
So the joy, I'm thinking of those shepherds who, upon hearing the joyful news of the angels, hurry to the manger to find it just as they had been told. And with great joy, they speak the news abroad. That same joy is the joy that with which we anticipate Christ's second coming. The same joy, for it's the same Christ.
Exactly. And so, to make Jesus other than he is, on the arms of the Virgin and the cross and upon the altar, by that folly, we would then bring ourselves to face God, not having our sins answered for by him. The only way you can go to hell is by claiming your sins back from Jesus and saying, I'll answer for them myself. If you insist on that, he will let you do that. He forces no one to be his own, but for you he is such a Saviour. And faith says, Amen, my Saviour.
Finally then, Dr. Nagel, what is the comfort, describe the comfort, in the birth of our Saviour Jesus Christ?
There is nothing stronger than his being our Saviour. He has made himself one with us. And so, we can only be destroyed if he is destroyed along with us, or he stands in our place before us. And only if we are going to be destroyed, they have to do him in first. There's that wonderful word in Luther's sermon about the stilling of the storm where the disciples say, if we drown, he does too. And it's that confidence that whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And you have to get something greater than the Lord to drive that confidence from us. With him, we have that confidence that nothing can shake. But then that is unshakable as when it is found and based completely and only on him and without reference to ourselves.
St. Paul says, in the fullness of time, he was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. It's one of the very few references to the birth of Christ outside the Gospels. Why does Paul put it in those terms? What does he say?
Well, he is always acclaiming the salvation that is achieved. And in that passage, he tells of it could only be achieved, how come that there was a Savior to do it for us? And that that was not something that just was an afterthought with the Lord God, but that he is such a God who would be our Savior all the way through. And in his own time, in the fullness of time, as it says, then there was the Savior. With the Old Testament showing that he would be such a God who would have his people save and rescue them as his own. And then all of that comes to its fruition, holds and is for sure in the fulfillment of the promises that we are rejoicing in at Christmas time. Christ the Savior is born. And there we then can wish one another the happy Christmas that is ours most surely. And all the merrymaking of Christmas isn't just a hollow jollification, but something that rests for sure on the fact that we have such a favour. Aye, and therefore be merry, rejoice, and be you merry. Set sorrows aside. Christ Jesus our Saviour was born on this tide.
Dr. Norman Nagel, thank you very much for being our guest, and Merry Christmas to you and yours.
And to you, too, and all our people who are listening and rejoicing in the Savior.
This is the message of Christ's birth. He has taken our place. How could it be any clearer than this, than to take our place in the womb, and in the manger, and in his life, and at the cross, and in the tomb? And out of the tomb, all of that he has made, he has taken our place, and he has made now his place, ours. The great exchange, Luther would say, there it is at Christmas already. There it is in the womb of the Virgin Mary, in the perfect life of our Savior, at the cross, his grave, and his resurrection. It's the real joy of Christmas. It's the exchange. It's the gift. Here we are exchanging all of our gifts, and God has made the exchange for us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. There is where he has taken our place, our flesh, our sin, our death, and given us himself, his life, and his place.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Like all of our books of the month, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for December is published by Concordia Publishing House. The book, called The Shepherd's Christmas Story, is a beautifully illustrated children's book telling the story of Christ's birth from the perspective of the shepherds who witnessed it. You can find this book at either of the two Concordia Publishing House bookstores in the St. Louis area. One is at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When you stop by, look for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December, The Shepherd's Christmas Story. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. The Shepherd's Christmas Story, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December. It makes a great gift for your kids or grandkids, and you'll find it at Concordia Publishing House's bookstores, 3558 South Jefferson, or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. A bill that cracks down on sex trafficking in the United States that just a week ago passed the U.S. House by unanimous consent has been blocked in the Senate. Democratic Senator Joseph Biden is stalling the bill because he wants to attach unrelated language that would fund abortion outside the U.S. Bill Wilson reports.
Democrats have been trying to attach controversial measures to non-controversial bills. The strategy clogs the process and delays the original bill. They did it with cord blood stem cell funding, and they are now holding up an important bill on sex trafficking. Connie Mackey of the Family Research Council.
They have absolutely no shame when it comes to, attaching abortion or hate crimes or other radical parts of their agenda to good bills.
Christian Coalition's Jim Backlund says responsibility lies with Democratic leaders Congresswoman Nancy Pelosi of California and Nevada Senator Harry Reid.
That's the kind of politics we've had during the past several years from those two, and it's unfortunate because they are not putting the interests of the country ahead of their political agenda.
Pat Truman, who advises federal law enforcement on the problems of human trafficking, says delaying such legislation has a human cost.
These are victims. These are people who are the worst off in society, and to use those individuals to promote the liberal and, I'd say, radical agenda of the left is unconscionable.
Mackey and Backlund urge Senate leadership to stand fast and not allow liberal hitchhiking on popular bills. For Family News and Focus, I'm Bill Wilson in Washington.
Senate Majority Leader Bill Frist charges the Democrats are trying to score cheap political points at the expense of vital programs. For Family News and Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. Nations will stream to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawning. Concordia Publishing House and Holy Cross Lutheran Church invite you to join them this season as Christ illuminates the city. Concordia Publishing House will celebrate the light of Christ on Friday, December 23rd at 1 p.m., and Holy Cross will celebrate his light at 11 p.m. Christmas Eve. Both services are at Holy Cross Lutheran Church, 2650 Miami Street, one block west of the Concordia Publishing House. Come and worship as Christ illuminates the city. Popular author Dandy Daly McCall has written our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, titled The Shepherd's Christmas Story. It's a Christmas book for young children. The Shepherd's Christmas Story is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. Or find out more about The Shepherd's Christmas Story on our website, issuesetc.org. The Shepherd's Christmas Story.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Pastor Joe Fisher joins us here for a few minutes. In the middle of the program, we're going to be talking about a bill signed into law last Tuesday by Wisconsin Governor Jim Doyle allowing inmates to receive communion wine. Now, in most places, this is not so much an issue, but it was in Wisconsin for about the last year. Pastor Joe Fisher is a regular guest, and he also, I believe, testified before the legislature in favor of this bill. Now a law in Wisconsin allowing inmates to receive communion wine. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Fisher is pastor of Pilgrim Lutheran Church in West Bend, Wisconsin, and he's been fighting the Wisconsin Department of Corrections for more than 5 years on the issue of communion wine for inmates. Joe, welcome back.
Thank you for having me, Todd. Just a couple of things. I didn't speak before the entire legislature. I spoke before subcommittees where they deal with these issues. And this issue is a problem, actually, in most states. There are only a handful of states that allow you within the state to actually commune properly. In the federal government, it's not an issue at all. The federal government says that to use wine, to forbid the use of wine in a communion rite is unconstitutional. But in many states, they force the agenda of grape juice and then burden the conscience of those who cannot use such as a substitute.
I understand that Bill O'Reilly didn't agree with you on the issue of communion wine for inmates.
Yeah, apparently last April when it hit the news wires, AP and USA Today printed it in one of those little boxes, what's going on in your state. And he shamed me on the news, Pastor Fisher, this is silly. You shouldn't need to bring wine into the prisons. And knowing that he's such a great theologian, I was so concerned about his cares. I really didn't understand him being a Roman Catholic, though, him not wanting the use of wine in the sacrament, and him being such a fine, upstanding, hardcore constitutionalist, how he would reject the First Amendment, free exercise of religion, and my freedom to actually practice religion as I have been given by the founders of our country. But, you know, common sense has never prevailed necessarily on his show.
Tell us your story. You've been dealing with this for 5 years there in Wisconsin. How'd you get started?
Well, in Wisconsin, to be able to go into a state correctional facility, you have to go through a screening process with somebody who's been chosen either by the prison or the prison system to be a chaplain. And they can be either of your denomination or of various denominations. And they screen you, which to a degree is a little aggravating, especially if they're not of your faith or one that's even hostile to your faith. And immediately the first statement was, you guys can't bring wine in, to which I said, who says so? And they said, the Department of Corrections. And what they say is, you can bring wine in, but at no time can the inmate consume it. To which I said, so you're telling me that if I'm able to practice where the priest consumes the wine, I can have wine with me and I drink it in front of them. And if I bring grape juice, I'm okay to bring communion to an inmate. Haven't you established clauses in your policy then that allow for the free exercise of two mainline denominations in America, and you have rejected perhaps one of the largest denominations in Wisconsin, Lutheranism, and their view? And they didn't see it that way, so we decided we needed to fight.
Well, have you discovered who your allies were in terms of other people of religious concern, who your allies were in this fight and who perhaps were not on your side?
Well, that was one of the unique things. The Department of Correction, in our first hearing about 4.5 years ago, decided that they tried to offer a compromise where they put together a religious commission of theologians from around the state to gather around and discuss the issue and come up with a rendering. And they had representatives from every religion, not just denomination of Christianity, but religion. And upon their discussion of the issue, they came back with a unanimous decision that my request was reasonable and necessary for the free exercise of religion and the practice of the faith of those within the prison system. To which the Department of Corrections then rejected their Blue Ribbon Task Force, to speak of, and then it led to this, then at that time, Assemblyman Grothman, who is now Senator Grothman, deciding we had to go the route of having a law instead of trying to work through processes because the Department of Corrections was not going to work reasonably. We even offered dilutions with water and things like that that they just would not accept. It's kind of ridiculous. But our friends in this issue, the Conference of Catholic Churches here in the state of Wisconsin, came up and really went to bat with us. They always had a representative there who was speaking in favor of this request and defending our request, yet not demanding our request. And then there were various Lutherans and other denominations and chaplains themselves from within the prison system who would privately call you and say, don't mention my name, but thank you, because they're a fear for their job, apparently. But what surprised me is there were some Lutherans who were on the other side in this issue when I didn't think that was a real issue within Lutheranism, the use of grape juice as a substitute, since it didn't exist until 1860.
Grape juice, you mean?
Grape juice, I mean. You know, Pieper even talks about the substituting of grape juice for the Lord's Supper in his Dogmatics, Volume 3, on, what is that, page 354. And he says, we dare not do that because it introduces an element of doubt into the sacrament. And whenever you introduce a doubt into something that is to bring you the certainty of your salvation, the certainty of the forgiveness of your sins, you then rape that certainty. And I'm not one that's willing to do that.
A couple final questions here, Pastor Fisher. Did you ever determine what exactly the objections of the Wisconsin Department of Corrections were to wine?
Well, their main objection was that that there's a number of inmates in the correction facility, in the correction institutes, that are alcoholics or recovering alcoholics. That's their fear, is that this would cause someone to relapse in their alcoholism. And, you know, we had some discussions about that and said, what better place for them to learn how to receive a small amount of wine than a place where they can't receive any other alcohol at any other time in it while being incarcerated. But even more than that, just because I have the right as a pastor to bring them the Lord's Supper doesn't mean that I would. I have to deal with the sinner and his sins, and then we'd have to deal with whether we would cut the wine with water or not and how the dilution would go for that person's sake. You know, there's all kinds of pastoral considerations they just threw out by demanding grape juice. And grape juice, I after the pastoration process, I don't think you can call it fruit of the vine anymore.
Now, Governor Jim Doyle is going to, has signed the law yesterday, signed the bill into law. Is that correct?
He signed it on Tuesday.
On Tuesday. Yes. I'm sorry, I'm a little ahead of myself, or behind myself. Did he, during the whole process, express support, or is it just signature at the end of the process?
Well, after it passed the state assembly, and I say by an extreme margin, it was 74 to 17 or something like that, I then called his office and started trying to get a feeling, because we had no feeling from him before. All we had ever heard was he was opposed to it. And his office said he was completely in favor of the bill, planned to sign it the whole time. So he signed it.
Finally, why did you fight this fight?
Why did I fight this fight?
Yeah.
Because I'm a pastor. And as a pastor, I need to be able to bring the tools that I have to those who need the gospel. And when you rob one of my tools, you handcuff me. If our correctional facilities are, as we assume they are, a place where people are to come to be rehabilitated, and you remove an ability to rehabilitate somebody, that is, the forgiveness of their sins, and this is a physical, visual, also forgiveness of their sins, a personal taking Christ in with and under the bread and the wine for the forgiveness of their sins, away from them and from me as the pastor who is caring for their spiritual needs, you not only handcuff the gospel, but you leave the person under a great, great bit of guilt, especially when they're dealing with, well, public sins that they're dealing with when they've been convicted of crimes. And they need as much to hear the gospel as those who sit in the pews every Sunday, to know that their sins are forgiven, so that they too can make a fresh start and know that they too can continue as a forgiven child of God. As a pastor, I really didn't see there was much other option. When the state takes your rights away, they had overstepped their bounds into my kingdom, the kingdom of the right, and I had to then go play in the kingdom of the left, not a kingdom I enjoyed playing in.
Well, speaking of playing in the kingdom of the left, you corrected my assumption early in our conversation that just because federally it's permitted, in the states it's permitted. Have you been contacted by any other pastors who have similar fights ahead of them?
Well, I've been contacted by pastors in multiple states, but none have gotten us this far. Hopefully by this being a law. See, there are other states that allow communion this way, without it being a law. Wisconsin now having it on the books as a law, it's a landmark kind of deal that hopefully can ripple down into many other states that will force them to recognize the right of the pastor to provide pastoral care to his parishioners. We did limit this law so that so that there's not alcohol housed in the correctional facilities. We didn't want to make a burden in any way, shape, or form on the prisons. The prisoners, the prison guards have enough of their own work, and we didn't want to enable it to be a problem with, especially with denominations where they don't practice close communion or restrict who can receive the Lord's Supper. We didn't want to coming to the Lord's table into let's go get a shot of wine. So it's limited to the parish pastor coming and doing one-on-one visits with his own members and bringing them the Lord's Supper. And I think that's probably the best solution that we could come to and still maintain an understanding and balance between what needs to be done for security purposes and right order within the prison system and what needs to be done within the state or within the church. And hopefully with that on the books, that can help in states like Illinois where they don't allow the pastors to go into the state correctional facilities and commune with both species. I'm not even sure what it is in Missouri, but I know in Illinois, for instance, they don't allow it.
Pastor Joe Fisher is pastor of Pilgrim Lutheran Church in West Bend, Wisconsin. He's been fighting, and now successfully, the Wisconsin Department of Corrections for more than 5 years on the issue of communion wine for inmates. A bill was signed into law Tuesday by Wisconsin Governor Jim Doyle allowing the same. Pastor Fisher, thanks for being our guest, and
thanks,
Merry
God.
Christmas.
God bless.
You know what? He graduated from Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. This is the kind of pastors they're turning out, who simply don't roll over and play dead when the Department of Corrections or the state says, no, you can't, when they know they must. And they're willing to take a stand and willing to fight as long as it takes. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, under Rights Issues, etc. You'll find them at our website, issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org. You can call them toll-free, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. Now, yesterday we started a conversation on Barbara Walters' special Tuesday night, 2 hours of television on heaven. Where is it and how do we get there? We heard from a number of people, and we heard from you as well, your reaction. I want to continue that conversation now, continue to hear from you, and we're going to do a little compare and contrast, hearing some stuff that we didn't get to yesterday. Comparing and contrasting the courage of one's convictions that you may have heard on Tuesday night on Barbara Walters' Heaven special. So the open lines for the remainder of the program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, in the course of this special, Barbara Walters had the opportunity to talk to people from not every spectrum, but from the major spectra of religions. There was Christianity, and she covered a Roman Catholic, Cardinal Theodore McCarrick. She covered just as evangelical as you can possibly get at this in this age of pop evangelicalism, Pastor Ted Haggard, president of the National Association of Evangelicals, and the Reverend Calvin Butts from Abyssinian Baptist Church in Harlem. She talked to the Dalai Lama. She talked to an Islamic scholar, an imam. She talked to several Jewish rabbis, all on the subject of heaven. Where is it? How do you get there? And, of course, this always leads to the question of, you know, who's going and who isn't? That's what intrigued me. We have a few bites from Pastor Ted Haggard. You may have heard this in part yesterday. But on these questions of who is going to heaven? How do you go to heaven? How do you get there? I noticed something. I noticed an affinity. I noticed a contrast. Now, the connection was subtly made between the terrorist, the Muslim terrorist, saying, look, you're not a Muslim, you go to hell. And Barbara Walters was very quick to find a Muslim scholar, not hard to find at all, a Muslim scholar here in the West who says, no. Whatever religion you are, whatever it is, whatever path you follow, you go to heaven. But I was more intrigued at the stance, the exclusive stance of the Muslim. And I noticed that when Pastor Ted Haggard of the National Association of Evangelicals gave his answers to similar questions, the same conviction wasn't necessarily there. Here's Pastor Ted Haggard answering a simple, straightforward question. in a rather curious way from Barbara Walters.
What are the rules for entering heaven?
There is only one guaranteed way to go to heaven.
Which is?
According to the scripture, that's through Jesus Christ.
But what if you're not born again?
Yeah, if you're not born again, then you don't have the assurance
of going to heaven.
Life.
Okay, now that just stuck with me. If you're not born again, and here this is evangelical shorthand for being a Christian. They will talk about nominal Christians, and then they'll talk about the born again, who are the real Christians. If you're not born again, you don't have the guarantee, the assurance of going to heaven. Rather than you're not going to heaven, you don't have the assurance. Now, in journalistic fashion, Barbara Walters probably noticed the same thing. And so she pressed the question. Here it is a second time.
If you do not believe in Jesus, mm-hmm. and you believe in a different God or no God.
Right. There's no guarantee.
Right. But Jews do not believe in Jesus. Muslims do not believe in Jesus. Buddhists do not believe in Jesus. They don't go to heaven.
Then they have to work that out. They have to work out their own eternal life. And there's no guarantee provided for them.
Now, what does that mean? They have to work it out. They have to work out their eternal life. First, he says, okay, if you're not a born-again Christian, you have no guarantee, no assurance of going to heaven. Now, Jesus says very clearly in the Gospel of John that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. He does not say he is the most certain way, the most guaranteed truth, the most surefire life, and no one has a guarantee of coming to the Father except through him. He just puts it very plainly. The first response from Ted Haggard was puzzling because he's talking about the guarantee. The second one has non-Christians, people who worship other gods, working out their salvation. Well, she backs up and she takes one more shot at it.
If a person does not accept Jesus Christ mm-hmm. as his Savior, does he go to hell?
Yes.
But what if the God is not Jesus Christ? What if it's a different God? Do they go to hell?
I think so.
You do.
Unfortunately.
Very quiet. Now, there's some... Sure, he's sober about the fact that people will go to hell, as we ought to be. But it took three questions to get Ted Haggard to talk about someone who's actually going to go to hell. Three questions. Now, let's compare and contrast with the Muslim terrorist who is interviewed by Barbara Walters.
So only Muslims go to paradise. Everyone else in the world goes to hell, yes? That's a lot of people in hell.
Yes, many people.
You were sitting opposite me. Would you like me to go to hell? I am not a Muslim.
No, it's not that I want it. It's what God wants. You should follow Muhammad.
Or, if I do not?
Then, of course, you're going to hell.
No ifs, no ands, no buts, no, well, you're not guaranteed of going to hell. That's what the Muslim imam that they put next to the terrorist said. Well, look. Everyone, he just said everybody, whatever religion you are, you go to heaven, as long as you're a good person. But for the terrorist, it was no ifs, no ands, no buts, no equivocation whatsoever. You're a Muslim, then you have the prospect of going to hell. Now, they wouldn't talk about a guarantee because, of course, in the Muslim teaching, there are no guarantees. But you got to be a Muslim one way or the other. You should follow Muhammad and listen to Allah. Ted Haggard, it's, well, you don't have a guarantee. And then, and if you're not a Christian, you got to work it out. You need to work that out. And then finally, after three tries, he says, yeah, okay. If you worship a different God, and that God is not Jesus, sad to say, yes, you go to hell. Do you notice a contrast there? Now, here's Ellen Johnson. She's president of American Atheists. Listen to this. This is her conviction.
Religion is all superstition.
Let me just ask you directly, does heaven exist?
No. Heaven doesn't exist. Hell doesn't exist. We weren't alive before we were born, and we're not going to exist after we die.
Now, Christians have noticed that Postmodernism and relativism have found their way into the culture and infected all the way we think politically and socially and morally. Here is the atheist, with less equivocation than even the Muslim terrorist. Does heaven exist? No, not heaven, not hell. This is it. This is all. That's it. She's certain of what she believes. I ask you, which one of these has the courage of their convictions when answering simple, straightforward questions about heaven and hell? There is no equivocation for the atheist. She is the least postmodern of the three. And Pastor Ted Haggard, in his answers given to the heaven and hell questions and who goes and how do you get there, is the most postmodern of all of them. It's open lines for the next 35 minutes of Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. As time permits, we've also got Rich Album. He is the author of that book that has been selling like crazy, Five People You Meet in Heaven. Mitch Album. We did a review of the book way back, and very odd little book, a novelette, if you will, but it's based upon the whole idea of the afterlife. He was also interviewed by Barbara Walters in her Heaven special, Where Is It and How Do We Get There? And as time permits, amidst your phone calls, we'll hear from Mitch Album as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What, do you notice the same contrast there? Do you notice that the most postmodern, the most relativist answer was given by the Christian? Mark calls from his car. Mark, welcome.
Hey, Mark. It was interesting. When I was an atheist, I had that strength of conviction, but I also fit in comfortably as a postmodernist because I just would say to anyone that, yes, all religions are equally true, but really what I was meaning is that they're all equally false.
Interesting. Interesting. Thank you very much, Mark. Now, so the atheist could say, and Mark speaks as a former atheist, could say, oh, sure, all religions are equally true, if by true you mean not true. They're all equally true. That's like saying all lies are equally true. Not at all. And see, we expect the postmodern mindset from the atheist. And we should never expect it from the Christian. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're going to take a break, and when we come back, a half hour left, let's hear from you on Barbara Walters' Heaven special. Whatever you want to, however you want to react, call during this break. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.